Our souls indeed are restless until they find their rest in Christ. That is the way God has made us, to find ourselves complete in Him. We will never be until we find Him. I want you to take your Bible now and open it up, please, to the book of Colossians. The young ones are going to make their way down the aisles out the side doors, and they'll have their time in the Scriptures. While we're turning to Colossians in chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. Colossians 3 and 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. I think some cynical, frustrated male must have written the rules. Here are the rules. Do you know the rules? Well, here they are, at least some of them, the rules. First on the list, the female makes all the rules. Secondly, the rules are subject to change at any time without notification. Third rule, no male can possibly know all the rules. Nearly all females are born with this knowledge. Rule number four. If the female suspects that the male knows all the rules, she may immediately change some or all of the rules. And five, the female is never wrong. All right? You have the rules? I think that's probably some cynical male who put that together, who is just a bit frustrated, who tried to respond to what is often a male struggle in understanding something that God has made very clear in His Word. God calls the husband to a position of leadership in the home. The word that is used in Ephesians in chapter 5 is that the husband is the head, the kephale, the head of the home, head of the wife. That is a word that speaks of rank of for the purpose of responsibility, not dictatorship, not lordship. But it is leadership. That is where the husband has to begin to get in focus what his calling is in the home. And then in the second place, the husband's headship is to be exercised in love, which acts for the good of his wife. So the headship, which is leadership, is going to express itself in making sure that the life of the husband is committed to sacrificial acts focusing upon the well-being of the wife. That is what it means, in essence, for the husband to love his wife. So we're going to have to take this verse 19, and we're going to break it open, and we're going to see it fall into three parts. That what this really comes to is that the sacrificial love of the husband is a lifelong commitment. This sacrificial love of the husband is a lifelong commitment. The husband is going to lead by his love expressed on a daily basis. General Dwight Eisenhower had a way of communicating what leadership is. He would take a string and he would lay it out on a table. And he would take that string and he would pull it and push it, with this point being made, that when you take the string, you pull it, it follows you wherever you go. But when you push it, it goes nowhere. The husband had better think like that, that if he wishes to be a leader, it won't be through pushing, it will be through pulling. And the pulling is going to be through the lifelong commitment of love. Husbands, love your wives. This is a word that is chosen here to express what is the essence of this kind of love. It is a word you're all familiar with. You don't have to know any Greek to have heard this word passed around, and you read it, you hear it, is the word agapao. It's the verb. And it is a word that is chosen to express the fact that love is something of the will. It is something of devotion. It is not a word that doesn't focus on passion. It doesn't focus on emotion. It focuses upon willing, making decisions, choices. That is what this kind of love is. It's a covenant kind of love. So we have to be clear on that up front, because everything from this point is really going to flow out of the man's grasp of what the word love is. If you think that this is a command to have a certain kind of romance, which there ought to be in a marriage relationship, but if you begin at that point, you're going to falter and you're going to be flawed at the very beginning, because you're going to have to understand that this commitment that you made is a love response to the Savior who loves me. Now, I have to go back clearly straight to the cross in order for me to understand what this love calling is, a lifelong calling. I have to love before, I have to love Christ before I can set out and love my wife in the manner that God's called me to. There's a story in the Gospel of Luke. It's a story in which there is also embedded a little parable. It's quite revealing. It's in Luke in the 7th chapter in verse 36 and following. And Jesus went into the home of a Pharisee. And as was the custom, and they were seated, reclining around the table, head toward the table and feet out toward the wall. A woman came in and she took some expensive perfume, and she, with that in her tears, began to wash Jesus' feet. And she lavished all of this expense and all of this attention on Jesus. And the host of the meal, the Pharisee, was personally offended by this action. Jesus then took that occasion to give a little parable. And it was a simple story. It said that there were two men. One owed, let's say, $500 and was released from the debt of $500. And the one who owed $50 was released from the debt of the $50. Which of the two would have had the greater thanks, would have had the greater appreciation? Well, the Pharisee fell into the trap, said, well, of course, the man who had been forgiven the $500. Jesus comes back and uses that to illustrate what was going on with the relationship of this woman to him and the lack of relationship that the Pharisee had had with him, with Christ. Namely this, and here is the point of the story, is that he who has been forgiven much loves much. That was his whole point there. That the man who loves is the man who knows he has been forgiven. The man who has been forgiven has come to know the suffering of Christ. So men, if we're going to love our wives as Christ loved the church, we have to first of all have this love response to what Christ has done for us, and that's rooted deeply in our sense of forgiveness. I think, quite frankly, that's where we misstep and we do not start at the right place, is that when we are overwhelmed day to day with who we are in God's presence and His great grace, and that He came to us and that He forgave us and He loved us with this infinite love, then that's going to take the husband and place him on his knees before God in a love response to him for the rest of his life, and to give that love response as a thank offering to his wife. And unless we begin there, we're going to see love and marriage as simply maybe a set of techniques and some kind of a strategy that we're trying to work out. But let's take it another step, though. This commitment is not only a love response to the Savior, that this love commitment is a vow and a way of life. It's a promise that is made to be, and a promise that is kept. Well, when I'm referring to the promise that's made, every married man made that promise when you stood at the altar and when the wedding ceremony was conducted, and you made certain, and I made certain promises. And this is the promise that is fundamental to everything else that transpires in a marriage. It is the promise that's to be kept, and as well as thousands of decisions that flow out of that initial promise. These decisions are made in the following way. Let me give you just a sampling of how this will unfold, and I can only just skim the surface. Because you know, marriage often begins, more often than not, it begins with probably about 90% romantic emotional love and 10% sacrificial love. And then what has to transpire is an equalization. And that as that romantic emotional love is soon tested, it doesn't take long for that to wither under the pressure of daily life. Those who have no idea whatsoever as to what real love is then will make the assumption, and they do, and songs are sung of this, and this is where the third party comes in, the triangulation, the country songs, and all of this, the two-story house, and she has his story, and he has, or she has her story, and he has his story, and so the songs go on, and they sing of this dilemma, you know, we fell in love, and then it's no longer there. Well, the problem is the mythology that we've bought into in our culture. The mythology is that romantic, emotional love is all that's necessary to carry you through life. And then people who are realistic and who are going to come into touch with biblical realities understand that it's a vow, and then it's keeping that vow through promises whether you feel like it or not. And then feelings come back into the picture, but they take their right place. Well, let me give you some of the choices. I only skirt by some of them. It's hundreds, thousands of thoughts and actions which demonstrate love commitment. It's a resolve to love my wife. It's deeds. What am I choosing to do for my wife? What I am choosing to do for my wife will prove the genuineness of my love. It's choosing to frequently tell her that I love her. It's choosing to talk to her. It's choosing to ask her about her thoughts, about her dreams, about her fears, about her joys, disappointments, and desires. It's deciding to smile and be cheerful when you come home from work. It's choosing to ask her advice when you have problems or decisions to make. It's choosing to give her your undivided attention when she talks. It's choosing to ask her to pray with you about something. It's choosing to be willing to see things from her point of view. It's choosing to be willing to help her to get the children ready for bed. It's choosing to handle money wisely. It's choosing to let no other woman become an object of your affections. It's choices. I don't think I'm speaking to too many men who would have fallen victim to the mythology that you're going to somehow live your life on some sort of an emotional high, and when that emotional tide then begins to go out, it's all over. Some men buy into the silliness of the nonsense of the... Here's the ad I saw, this kind of thing. Some people believe this stuff. Manly Mark 8 woos women. That's a Mark 8, in case you know. That's a $42,000 Lincoln, new Lincoln. And, you know, you get the impression through the advertising world, you get the message through the advertising world, and some men buy it, is that the way in which you're going to impact women is somehow that the way in which you put around you certain props, the way you appear, an image, and an emotion, and you create this fantasy. But what does biblical reality tell us? When husbands are said to love their wives as Christ loved the church, that means that sacrificial love is a lifelong commitment till death part you. There is something else that's a part of this sacrificial love. It is sacrificial love is of the sacrificial love of the husband is a life of self-denial. I'll come back to the words of Christ. What did he say? If any man wishes to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. What is this? This means dying. Love is dying. What happens when you get married? A monster suddenly appears on the scene. You know what that monster is? It's self-centeredness. Marriage reveals it early on. How self-centered we all are. And one of the first challenge is to try to understand how to deal with my self-centeredness. All of this furniture that's in these rooms in my heart has got to be ejected, taken out, house cleaning. And I've got to then begin to learn how to deal with my self-centeredness. And the man who's out to lunch is the man who doesn't realize how self-centered he is. That's the way arrogance is. It's self-deceptive. So if I'm speaking to a man here this morning and you're feeling just a little cozy with yourself, and you think that you aren't self-centered, listen, my dear friend, think twice. We're in this boat together. But therein is the first step out and dealing with the self-centeredness. What I've chosen to do at this point is go to a place where Paul has to deal directly with self-centeredness. And it was the way in which the Corinthians were behaving in their assembly and relationships, and particularly as it came to the use of their gifts. And he said, listen, you ought to be exercising your gifts not on a self-centered basis, trying to promote yourself and getting at the head of the line and promoting spectacular gifts, but the way that you ought to be exercising your gifts is in deference to one another and putting the other person first. That's the way you ought to do it. And then he launches into 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verses 4 to 6 with that magnificent description of love. I've gone into it, and I've selected six of those characteristics. Let's see what they are. What I will do is give us some directional signals here. How do I then deal with my self-denial, the fact that love is self-denial? Well, in the first place, love is choosing to live conditionally with an imperfect person. That is, I think, part of what does it mean? Love is patient. That's first on the list. When you and I, men, are patient, then what we're going to do is that we're not going to remind the wife angrily that you warned her not to do that. No, we're not going to. We're going to remember that I, too, am imperfect. I fail. I sin. I make mistakes every day. And who do I think I am to treat her in a with that kind of response, to demean her and belittle her? So that's love is patient. But not only is love patient, love is choosing. It's choosing to make the life richer by caring for her more than myself. So love is kind. Not only is it patient, it's kind. I will do those fix-it jobs that she wants done around the house. I'm mindful of those. You may carry that list in your mind, or you may carry it in your pocket, but there is one of those lists that exists. You know that, don't you? If you don't think that list exists, then you're going to have to start back at square one. But this is a very tangible and real way to deal with demonstrating that love is self-denial. Taking time out of what your schedule calls for and the things that you want to do and replacing that with what's best for her at the moment. Making those kinds of plans. That's the way real love works, this kind of love. It's telling her that you love her. That's caring for her. That's enriching her life. Love is choosing not to use my wife to achieve my goals. Love is not arrogant. Arrogance sees nothing in life but self-fulfillment, personal progress, and achievement, and that people are around me for me to achieve those goals. And this is a trap into which men easily fall because their work, their tasks, and their projects so easily become the things that drive them, that drive us, don't they, men? And I'm not just speaking about going doing what we call secular work. It happens in Christian work just as well. And it's even a little more subtle in Christian work. For those of you who have been involved, you can understand the subtlety of it. You can think that because you're doing good things for other people that somehow this would justify your actions in making a wife or even your children as a part of just having them there as props or a means to achieve your own personal goals. So I don't make demands on her then. If she is not prepared for those demands, and I examine myself to see if those demands are really, are they simply there? Am I making those demands either by innuendo or by direct commands? Am I doing that because I see my wife there to serve me? A husband who will demand that his wife will work without regard to her thoughts on the matter? Love, in the fourth place, is choosing to treat my wife with respect and courtesy. Love does not act unbecomingly. I will not make fun of her in front of others. I will open doors for her. I will deal with my sloppy manners around the house and in front of others. this is the way self-denial will be confronted or dealt with, is that I will make these kinds of decisions. Courtesy, manners. In the fifth place, love is choosing to not keep a scorecard on wrong suffered. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, which means I will not hold a grudge when my feelings are hurt. I'll not hold a grudge when she's not on time. I will be willing to admit that I'm wrong. This is the way real love behaves. Love doesn't withdraw and sulk and pout when things don't go my way. That is the kind of love that God has called the husband to experience and express toward his wife. And I'll take this sixth and final one here. Love is choosing to delight in those things that please God. What does he say in this list? That it chooses, love is what? Rejoices in the truth. I will see that truth and the pursuit of pleasing Christ is so important that I will be willing to join with my wife and participate in some kind of team ministry in the local church. I won't be one of these kind of men that hangs around on the fringes of the life of the church and allows my wife to bear the responsibilities. And whenever there's something going on at church, she is really the one who has to make that effort. She's the one, if it's a carry-in dinner, well, maybe the husband doesn't prepare anything to bring. But when you begin to think of it, men, is that everything that's going on is that the wife is taking the initiative and I'm just following? Or am I coming in alongside of her? And it may be a good project to do this, so I would submit it to you. You stop and think, am I significantly involved in some ministry? Just taking my family to church. Just going and sitting with my wife and my children. But the husbands who are so lazy, spiritually lethargic, and so self-centered that they allow this burden, this responsibility to rest squarely on the shoulders of the wife and the children while they go merrily on their way pursuing their own dreams and fantasies, living in an unreal world, not doing the first thing that really brings pleasure to God, and that is rejoicing in the truth that I want to come alongside of my wife and I want to share a ministry with her in the local assembly. I think that would be a very tangible and real way in which it could begin. But there is a third part that you'll notice that unfolds out of this command. Husbands, love your wives. There is a third feature here that does not appear in Ephesians. You know, in Ephesians, it takes and expands the analogy of Christ and the church. And we're not walking into that. There is a tape series, for those of you who would like to explore that dimension of it, loving leadership. We did it about 4 years ago in this very room. And we're going to look at Colossians and what Paul says in his command to the husbands to love their wives. For sacrificial love, thirdly, sacrificial love of the husband refuses to be embittered. Refuses to be embittered. Now, this word doesn't occur all that much in the New Testament, so we can rummage around and find the three places very quickly. Here's one of them. It occurs in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, where it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption, and let all bitterness be put away from you." We know it grieves the Spirit. And we find it one other place in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 15, where the church is warned to allow no root of bitterness to spring up among you. That bitterness in the heart of any individual becomes like an epidemic disease, and it will spread and it infect the whole. Why is he saying that the husband is not to be embittered? There are those who try to express it in different ways to take this word picrino. This is the word translated embitter. It's a present imperative. Make it a habit of not being embittered is his point here. Just as he's given the command, love your wives, that is a present imperative there. Keep on loving. Lifelong commitment. Self-denial. And now he says, stop being embittered. Stop treating them irritably, harshly. Don't harbor ill will toward your wife, Warren Wiersbe puts it. He says, don't harbor ill will toward your wife because of something they did or did not do. Well, I got to thinking about why is the husband singled out for this flaw, some blind spot, some tendency. It's something that a man would have a tendency to do, or a way he would tend to be in the relationship. And I began to just begin to think about manhood, marriage, life, marriages I've seen, a marriage that I've experienced. Well, that didn't take me long to begin to kind of see things come together here, because I think we men can be resentful because of gender differences. We can be resentful, we can be embittered because of differences. Well, why would we want to be bitter because of differences? Shouldn't be, but we do. Because we men fall into some of this macho faco stuff, that we think that our position as a male is somehow ordained with superiority. That we preen ourselves on certain features of the male psyche, the male condition. Being objective. Being decisive. Seeing a task, getting it achieved. Physical strength. Well, then what do we tend to do? God has made the woman different. Not inferior, different. She is equally in the image of God. So what we have to be on guard regarding is making light of the fact that she's emotional. As if somehow being emotional is being inferior. Or that she is has attention to details. But she asks a lot of questions. Now, those may be annoying. They may irritate. But here's where the husband is to make the decision to love his wife by not being embittered. He won't ridicule her for having a different outlook on things. As a matter of fact, a husband's got his head screwed on right, will increasingly learn to appreciate the different perspective of his wife and will want it and will seek it and will cherish it. He won't become embittered if she tends to express emotion more quickly, and he won't demean her for that and make her feel inferior for crying. He won't be resentful when she wants the house clean, when guests come, and he's perfectly content to let things stay where they are. Her questions about what he did, where he's been, who he saw, won't evoke rough and abrupt, curt responses, but will understand that's the perspective that God wants me to have on where I've been, what I did, and what I did. God put her here for a reason. How can a husband offend his wife? Well, he can offend her by being ungrateful. He can offend her by making her feel stupid when she asks questions. He can ignore her, and he can lecture her when she really needs to be comforted. This is the way a man can treat a woman harshly. But you know, I got to thinking a little further on this, that a husband also can be resentful because of disappointments. There will be disappointments. I'm not saying that the wife doesn't experience disappointments. She does. Well, let's explore some of the possible disappointments that the husband may have. That the husband may be disappointed over these kinds of details in life. She loses things. She changes her mind. Her appearance. Some husbands get resentful, live life a lifelong level of resentment and bitterness because of weight gains in the wife. And this is never discussed. It's never dealt with biblically. But the husband just goes along in life embittered toward his wife because she doesn't look the same as she did when she stood at that marriage altar making those vows. So, disappointments can evoke resentment and bitterness. when she has an automobile accident, when her parents require more and more money and time, when she doesn't prepare food the way that you like it. Those kinds of things are the disappointments which the husband who loves his wife will seek to respond to in a way that pleases God. For you remember, he rejoices with the truth. By the way, how would you know, I want to pause before I go to the third area, how would you know if you are embittered toward your wife? Because I hear again, I may be speaking to some smug men who sort of you've checked out. You may be thinking that you've got it aced. I don't think that's very many. But let me submit to you several ways in which you could do a little diagnosis on yourself to see if you might be embittered. One would be, do you turn little things into big things? I mean, just overreaction. Something very small or minor takes place, but you really come unglued. Often that will reveal that overreaction reveals some underlying bitterness that's there. And it's not the disappointment. It's not the conflict so much as it is what it reveals that's going on underneath. Perhaps it's always having to have things your way. That could reveal some bitterness, some resentment. That you're the kind of man that everything, it's always got to be your way. And you know, I've known in some marriages, they can go on like this for years, and finally it will come out in a session like this. Maybe after 20, 25, 30 years. You notice how marriages often will fall apart after many years. And one of the little mini episodes in those breakup conversations is the wife will say something like this. You know, things always have to be your way. We always end up doing what you want to do. Now, I think there probably could be some blame parceled out here. That a wife who goes on and lives in the silent sufferer and never talks and thinks that submission, she is guilty of complicity and that she has contributed to self-deception. But I think also the husband who can live year after year after year, and let's assume that he is aware of this and he's been made conscious of this before, and he continues to be this way, is saying something about, what did I say with regard to the response, love response to Christ? That my own sense of forgiveness is going to show up, it must show up, it will show up in the way in which I'm going to respond to those who disappoint me. And that would be, in so many cases, the wife. The husband is not resentful, in the third place here, the husband is not resentful because of disagreements. These easily become the recipe for this harshness and ill-temperedness in a relationship. The wife, for example, she may object to the use of money, to the way the money is being used, to the way we're spending it. Now, some husbands can really be heavy-handed here. Some husbands, the wives, I've known some marriages, the wife never sees a paycheck. She doesn't know what the husband makes, and she's given some money, maybe a little bit. And when she begins to ask questions as to, should we buy this? Should we incur that debt? The husband's resentful. You know what I think it is more often than not? Is that when we men get defensive about questions on money, is that we know that we're being self-serving, and we've got second thoughts about the way we're using our money as well. And then the question just touches the raw spot. That's what's happening. I think, quite frankly, that it's God's way through the wife of bringing to our attention the fact that we're not being good stewards of our finances. And when it's brought to our attention, we really are shaking our fist in God's face. That's what happens on occasions. So disagreements with a lack of love, then, are going to lead with us to this harshness in the marriage relationship. Now, how should I bring this to a conclusion? I came to this conclusion. Well, this is an awesome task. One, the husband is to live a lifelong commitment of love. Two, sacrificial love is to be, by its very nature, one of self-denial. And three, I'm not to be embittered, not to be resentful. Well, I would submit to you men that you're going to have to learn how to love sacrificially by doing the following. I'll be brief. I'll be simple. I won't engage in another sermon. I'm just going to lay it out quite bluntly and frankly before you. You want to love your wife in this manner? Well, the first thing I will tell you is you need to love Christ more than you love your wife. You need to love Christ more than you love your wife. You know, Jesus said that. In Luke, in 14, Jesus said, "You're not worthy to be my disciple unless you hate." And you remember what he mentioned? He mentioned all the family members. Wife. Hate my wife? Now, let me think about that a little bit longer. Hate as a call to disciples. It's not a call to salvation. It's a call to discipleship. What kind of Christian am I going to be? Well, what Jesus was doing there was using a Hebraism. It was an idiomatic way in the Hebrew language of expressing an absolute, namely, that your love for Christ should be so focused and so intense that all other relationships seem as hatred in comparison to it. Because, see, what you do when you love Christ more than you love your wife, then you're going to love your wife the way you ought to love her. But you know what will happen? If you don't love your wife, love Christ, if you don't love Christ more than you love your wife, I've seen this happen, is that your wife will become an idol. This is the way men often try to save their marriages. They go to try to love their wife, their wives. And, well, they just can't get enough techniques, can't get enough books, need to do this, need to do that. And some men will even start groveling. And this is often at a point when a marriage is ready to break up and the husband's just found out and he's scrambling as fast as he can to try to pull things back together. This is one of the first messages I have to try to get to a man in this state. He's so distraught. Listen, we've got to come back to something fundamental here. And this has probably been the problem all along. Is that your pursuit of God and your love for Christ has got to be so deep and so committed, so overpowering, that love for God is that which pulls your wife. You'll never push her into loving and responding to you. It will pull her by this love for Jesus Christ. So that's my first bit of advice, is that you would need to love Christ more than you love your wife. And secondly, is that you're going to have to be a man who's going to mark out and cherish his spiritual disciplines. Mark out and cherish and hold to your spiritual disciplines. What do I mean? I mean, there ought not to go a day when you don't pray for your wife. You pray for yourself and you ask God in your prayer, "Oh God, I need help. I need help to know how to love my wife as Christ loved the church." I'll be so bold as to suggest this to you, men, that if you've never come to the point in your life when you felt helpless in the face of this command, then maybe you haven't even begun to love your wife in this manner yet. Because you've got to feel helpless. And that's not a very comfortable place for a man to get into, to feel helpless. You're not comfortable there. You're the conqueror. You're the leader. You're the one you're supposed to be the point man. But I'm telling you, unless you get to that point where you feel the sense of helplessness and you come in your prayer time to God regularly, initially but regularly as well, "God, I need your help to know how to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I don't know that I know how." I remember early in our marriage, it was into somewhere around the fifth or sixth year. Those years seem to be some of the more stormy as I've looked at marriages, and there's sort of a shakedown time that goes on those first 7 or 8 years. You're discovering how self-centered you are. You're really getting to know one another. It's a big part of what's going on. You think you did when you dated, but you didn't. and then so these things, the patterns, the attitudes, and all begin to surface since the shakedown time. And I remember in those earlier years, and I remember coming to we came to one little crisis. You know, pastors have these kinds of crises. You knew that, didn't you? Parishioners don't live perfect lives. They have struggles just like everybody else. They make mistakes. Only thing is, it's exacerbated by the fact that God puts your nose in His Word every day, keeps you in touch with a perfect standard. That makes the tension even greater. You really only got two choices then. I will choose to be a hypocrite, or I'll choose to face the facts. And so it really turns up the temperature quite high. You got to deal with it. But I remember coming to this impasse. Beth was not really sure of my love for her, and I seemed to be independent. And some of you men, you can keep that straight face as best as you can, but you've probably been there too, that she wasn't sure that you really loved her, and that it didn't seem that you needed her. And then you start scrambling for answers. And I remember this. It devastated me. Because, number one, I wasn't sure what she was saying. Now, that was the scary part. That's what was really scary, that I could be guilty of something so bad and not even know it. I mean, and I had been a Christian for some years and been to theological seminary, Bible class. I probably had a knowledge of the Bible which exceeded 99% of the male population at my age. But that didn't guarantee anything. It just meant that God was holding them responsible for a lot more. But that was one thing that I came to realize. And then the second thing that I had after that overwhelming sense of paralyzation, that paroxysm, what I do, I just remember getting on my knees and said, Lord, I'm not sure all what is involved here, but I need your help. I need your help to know what to do. To realize that you're not what you ought to be, that you've failed, and the most cherished possession that you have in this life has brought something to your attention. And it's the man, a man is a fool, who will walk away from that and try to defend himself and justify it. It'll never work. So I'm saying, men, love Christ more than you love your wife. Mark out and cherish your spiritual disciplines, in which time, in your prayer, in an enormous experience with God's Word, God the Spirit will do a work in your heart to show you how to love your wife. Love your wife and not be embittered against her. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge to you as men, we acknowledge our desperation here. We thank you, Lord, for your great love for us, that you came into this world because your love was so great and you died for us and we didn't deserve it. And Father, not only did you die for us who did not deserve such love, that you shower your love upon us day to day so that we may be what you called us to be. And so I pray, Father, on behalf of us men this day, that we may then come back and see this great pattern you've set for us. That we're called to love not because the one that you've placed in our lives deserves to be loved, but because you've loved us. And that our love protects. And that as we love our wives, Lord, this is the opportunity then for you to rule in the home as you rule through love. Forgive us, Lord, for where we have been guilty of authoritarianism, trying to dominate. Some of us, Father, have been bullies. We've tried to command and demand submission. And we've been rude. We've been unkind. And our unselfishness has removed us from being effective leaders. Forgive us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, for every young man who will be a husband one day, that you will take this truth and make an indelible impression upon their heart with it, that they will look long and hard and pray as they consider and plan for the one that you will bring, that partner you will bring to them. So enable us by your grace, O Lord, as men, to love our wives and not be embittered against them. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.